Our sermon text today comes to us from Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, join our hearts today with David, who longed for nothing more than to be in your house, to worship you, to inquire of you, and especially to behold your beauty. Help us, Lord, to understand this day that all beautiful things come from you, and that our proper response is gratitude and enjoyment of your goodness. To this end, bless us, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue our study of habits or daily liturgies and how they shape us, often in ways we're unaware. Again, we're trying to be more intentional in our routines so that we make ordinary moments of life more meaningful. And again, in this way, we're attempting to apply Moses' words from Deuteronomy 6 to our lives when he speaks about how we're to keep God's word in our hearts when we sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down, and rise up. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, we're attempting to do everything, or to eat or drink or whatever we do, to the glory of God. You may recall when I began this series, I mentioned how in most cases I wouldn't be sharing a list of things you need to do to develop a whole new set of habits. I realize people are busy and that adding a lot of new things to do every day would likely be impractical for already busy people. Rather, as I said, in most cases, what I'm advocating is simply that we rethink the daily routines we already engage in, to transform them in ways that are more intentional in our efforts to sanctify the ordinary moments of life in ways that are more pleasing to God. Now, of course, if you aren't already engaging in family worship, you're not setting aside time to work on cultivating your marriage, you may have to rearrange your schedule to develop those habits we've talked about. For the most part, everything else I've mentioned has just been about being more intentional in routines we already engage in the belief that making small changes in life can sometimes lead to remarkable results over time. One thing I've learned from this study myself is that there's a lot of literature on how habits or liturgies shape us in ways we're unaware, and how being intentional in developing purposeful routines can lead to positive changes when practiced over time. In fact, some of the authors I've read advocate ordering nearly their whole lives in purposeful ways to optimize every moment of their time. No, I appreciate the desire to be a high achiever. I want to push back against that mindset just a bit by advocating making time for a routine we might not think about. To explain what I mean, I fear that if I'm not careful, I could give the impression that every moment of our day should be occupied with developing little liturgies that transform us into, you know, a group of spiritual high achievers. Well, I do hope we are being intentional in our actions so that all we do the glory of God. I don't want to give the impression that every moment should have a, what we would consider a utilitarian purpose. To that end, today I want to talk with you about what I'm going to call liturgies of recreation. By which I mean regularly setting aside times for rest, for pleasure, enjoyment, and even play. In order to do that, I want to begin by sharing a few things the Bible has to say about these topics to provide a justification for encouraging you to have downtime, time for conversations, for play, for the enjoyment of beauty, and even for imagination. Believe it or not, though we might not think of these things as, you know, part of our responsibilities as Christians, or if we think of them as responsibilities that aren't really deserving of being prioritized, I'm going to argue things like rest, pleasure, and enjoyment are indeed part of a well-rounded Christian life and things worthy of cultivating as habits or regular liturgies in our families. Show you why I say that. I want to begin by going back to the creation account and from there work our way through just some select passages of Scripture. What we see in the creation account is that on the seventh day, God creates a boundary around work and effort when he rests from his creative work to evaluate the things that he's made and to pronounce them all very good. In doing so, there's a note of refreshment, or we would say recreation, in the rest of God, which later passages tell us provided a divine model for human rest. And in that rest, there is naturally an impulse to enjoy the things that have been made by our labors during the work week. As Moses makes clear in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment shows that God has prescribed times in which our labors are to end. And in doing so, we learn that God never intended to make a purely utilitarian world. That means all our time isn't meant to be spent meeting our needs for physical or economic survival. In fact, given the task God gave to Adam and Eve prior to sin, many theologians believe that had our first parents never sinned, much of human labor would be spent primarily in just scientific and aesthetic endeavors, making the world better, making it more beautiful. It's really only when our work was cursed that overcoming scarcity became a real problem and incentive for much of our work. One way we see this point stressed is by how God created a world that contains more than simply things that are useful for practical purposes. In other words, we see this by how the garden the Lord planted for Adam and Eve was both functional and artistic. That's why Genesis 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Okay? That means the trees God made weren't intended simply to provide mankind food for physical survival. God could have made the trees like that, of course. He could have made a cream of wheat tree that Adam could put a spigot into, you know, and out would come cream of wheat. And it could have been the only kind of tree and therefore the only kind of food. But instead, God made a variety of trees, of various types of fruit, a whole buffet of trees that were more than just functional. They were also pleasant to the sight. Same way, God made a river that watered watered Eden and then parted into four river heads, one of which was the Pishon, which we're told skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. By telling us this, we're to understand that beautiful stones, gemstones, which no doubt were intended to be admired and enjoyed, were a part of the original creation, thus suggesting an aesthetic quality to the world from the start. Later portions of Scripture add to this depiction of creation as a similar endorsement of the non-utilitarian nature of many of the things God made. Cite one example, and I encourage you to go back and read Psalm. Just read all the way through Psalm 104, maybe later. We read in Psalm 104 that many of the things we see in nature go well beyond what is strictly needed for survival. For this reason, the psalmist speaks of how the birds have their homes in the trees, where he says they sing among the branches. Last but not least, the Lord said to supply not just food for nourishment for animals and man, but also wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart. God didn't make everything just functional. He made things for enjoyment, for pleasure, for beauty. For reasons such as these, it's no wonder Psalm 19, it praises the world of nature for its beauty and how it testifies of the greatness of God, who has as one of his attributes the perfection of beauty. See this, for example, in our sermon text from Psalm 27, where David says that one thing he desires of the Lord is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Not surprisingly, since the Lord is beautiful, the prophet Ezekiel tells us he bestows beauty on Israel, his bride. That's why the Lord dresses Aaron and his sons with priestly garments for glory and for beauty. That's why Psalm 96 tells us strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It's why David teaches us in Psalm 29 that when we worship the Lord, we are to give unto the Lord the glory due his name and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Over and over we hear about the enjoyment of beauty as being part of what it means to be made in the image of a God who is both beautiful and who creates things of beauty to be enjoyed. Not only are we commanded to appreciate beautiful things, the Bible frequently teaches we are to take pleasure and enjoyment in God's good gifts. Well, yeah, we're all for that, right? In our hedonistic culture, you know, that may not have, we may not have any problem with that. But the fact is that the practice of self-denial and asceticism has had a long tradition in church history. In fact, in the early centuries of Christianity, there were many so-called pillar saints. That's what they called, because they lived ascetic lives atop pillars, away from the earthly concerns of lesser Christians who had the gall to enjoy the goodness of God's creation. And they were deemed by others as being especially pious just because of their austere and ascetic lifestyles. You know, the people who shunned the beauty of the creation, just lived up there in isolation and ate bread and water, they were admired. That's not something to aspire to. The book of Ecclesiastes pushes back against this perspective time and again. It frequently praises the goodness of pleasure and enjoyment in response to God's goodness, as it often celebrates enjoying the fruits of one's labor as among life's highest pleasures. Repeatedly, the preacher says, nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. We see this pattern reinforced all throughout the Old Testament in many feast days. Israel was instructed, even commanded, to keep. By contrast, consider throughout the history of the church the many fast days the church later incorporated into its calendar. What I mean is that if you look at Israel's calendar, the Lord organized their year around various feasts. Altogether, there were over 80 national holidays in their calendar. In them, Israel was instructed to actually take a portion of the tithe to celebrate God's goodness to them. Moses says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or tacos, for wine or similar drink, i.e. bourbon and scotch, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." By contrast, there was only one prescribed fast day for the whole year, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month. But in the history of the church, the tendency has been to multiply fast days in opposition to feast days because we fail to grasp that the God we serve delights himself in giving good gifts to his children. And so he commands us to rejoice in those good gifts. We come to the New Testament, we see that it's confirmed by our Lord Jesus time and again. By his own admission, in contrast to John the Baptist, Jesus came eating and drinking, so much so that his critics falsely accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Not only did Jesus enjoy a good party, he took pleasure in beauty. He urged us to do the same. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, in his famous discourse against anxiety. Against the impulse to always acquire more in an attempt to find security and wealth, Jesus encouraged his disciples. He said, "Look at the birds there, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Likewise, he urged them to study the beauty of flowers when he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Apostle Paul sums up the concept of enjoyment when he writes to Timothy and says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." In summary, God gives us things to enjoy. In fact, Paul adds that God is the giver of all good things and that he gives them to us so that we can enjoy them. Paul says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Lastly, consider for a moment some of the things the Bible says about play. You look at Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified while it rejoices in the goodness of God's creation. It's been said that wisdom is depicted there almost like a child without care, with heaven and earth as her playground. Not surprising, in somewhat of a parallel passage again, Psalm 104, the sea is portrayed as a playground for the great sea creature Leviathan, who was literally, the psalmist says, made to play there. God made big old whales and everything else. He made them to play in the sea. You see them jumping out of the water, flapping around. Well, they do that because they can. That's what I would do if I could, you know. In other words, it seems like the Lord made the sea as a giant aquarium so that he could watch the sea creatures, living things, both small and great, to play there. According to Job, the same is true of the mountains, where he says, "All the wild beasts play." Light of God's enjoyment of play, not surprisingly, Prophet Zechariah depicts the coming of God's kingdom as a place where streets are full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Isn't that a beautiful image? You know, you want to know what the kingdom's like? Peek in the nursery sometimes. You know, sometimes I get stressed about things need to be done here. You know, our utility bills this January and February. You look in the nursery, it's like everything's all right. You know, that's great. Similarly, the prophet Jeremiah pictures the future Zion as a place where music, dancing, and feasting are commonplace. He says, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." Obviously, if this type of playful celebration will characterize the kingdom of the future, it should be a part of the redeemed life now. Or to put it differently, living morally in God's world includes living in accordance with the kind of creatures God made us to be. A people who delight in beauty, who find enjoyment in God's good gifts, and who indulge in playfulness. And to my point, what I'm getting at today is that recreation is often something we need to intentionally schedule or develop routines regarding to ensure we aren't just filling up our lives with things we have to do. In other words, we need to see that recreation, the enjoyment of beauty, pleasure, and play is part of what it means to be human. And that if it is not happening on a regular basis, we need to take steps to ensure that it is. Both for our own sake and for the sake of our families. Personally, I haven't always understood this, and I'm not the best at it. I thought, well, those are, you know, well, I don't have time for those things. I tend to be task-oriented out of necessity. But many years ago, Lisa and I, we listened to a lecture by Calvin Searville. I got it on CD if anybody wants to borrow it. It's wonderful. We listened to a lecture by Calvin Searville given to St. Andrew's College in Moscow. It was titled, "An Aesthetically Obedient Life." And in the lecture, Searville, he speaks about many things I've talked about today, only with greater eloquence and much more forcefulness, about the importance of being what he calls aesthetically obedient. Ever since the phrase aesthetically obedient has been a part of our household to remind us of the importance of times of recreation when they're not happening spontaneously enough and all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. To illustrate, here's where I hear it most. When you all are over, you typically hear my bird, Lulu, screaming for the other room because she's put up when company's at home. But when it's just us, she's out with me. For whatever reason, she thinks I'm her flock, and so she practically lives on me. Thing about Lulu is she wants to play all the time, and I don't have time. Still, when I'm going a bit too much, Elisa will tell me to be aesthetically obedient by taking the time to play with my bird. And in fact, I sometimes think that's why God gave me that bird, to force me to be aesthetically obedient when I get too focused on my to-do list, because she just demands attention. Another instance, tables were turned. When Lisa and I, we got married, some friends got us a nice cabin to stay in down in Gatlinburg. We've been going there ever since. The first time we went there together, we visited a little pottery place called Edelwein Pottery in the Arts and Crafts District, which is just outside of town. We fell in love with all the pieces on display. But as a young married couple, we could hardly afford anything because it was just all too pricey. So I think we bought like a couple of salsa bowls because that was about all we could afford. Over the years, though, we added more pieces each time we went until we slowly collected several nice pieces. There was a vase here, a bowl there, and so on. One time we were there, Lisa remarked how she would love to have a set of their dishes, but it would be too expensive. But I took note of her comment, and a few years later, we had a little more money than we did when we were younger. We went to Gatlinburg around the time of our anniversary. I hadn't gotten her anything yet because I planned to do so when we were there. When we got to the pottery place, I told her to pick out her dishes. And she, when she protested they cost too much, I told her I'd save for it. And I was just being aesthetically obedient. Turns out I didn't have to persuade her too much because she didn't want to be disobedient to God by despising beautiful things. Now when we go there, they recognize us. Okay? To my point, making time for pleasure, spending money for recreation or beauty isn't really optional to the Christian life. So what I'm saying is, just as we should be intentional about other moments of life, so also we should be intentional regarding recreation, beauty, and festivity in all their forms. So if times of pleasure, enjoyment of beauty, celebration of God's goodness and playfulness aren't happening spontaneously because we get too busy, we need to develop habits to ensure they are. In doing so, we affirm we can rest in God by taking a break from our vocations to express our faith in His provision and to ensure or to refuse the temptation to live basically as functional atheists who believe our welfare is completely dependent on our own initiative and productivity. By contrast, refusing to rest and enjoy life reveals a heart that perceives the Lord to be a taskmaster who refuses to give His servants good gifts. Lest there be any misunderstanding, I want to make it clear that enjoying beauty, engaging in play does not have to cost money, and it doesn't have to be elaborate in planning. It can involve simply reading a story with the kids. For little children, it might entail imaginative play of maybe building a castle with Legos and storming the castle by riding broomsticks to rescue the damsel in distress. If they get older, it might involve cultivating hobbies that show an interest in the world and activities that bring joy. It can involve going to sporting events together as a family or playing sports together in the backyard. At other times, it might be as simple as carving out time to sit and talk on the porch. One author I read, who's the father of small children, he says he makes a point of turning off his phone for a half hour when he gets home to ensure he has time to join his children in whatever make-believe game they're playing. By consciously doing this, he says he wants to create good memories for his children that they'll keep with them the rest of their lives and pass on to their own children. By being intentional in this habit, he says he wants to ensure his children's memories of their father aren't that of a man who comes home angry from work every day, or that when dad arrives home, it's just time for him to stress about the work that needs to be done around the house. By intentionally playing with his children when he comes home, he wants them to associate their home and family with a place they feel safe and happy. In short, just as children learn by imitation regarding the other habits we engage in, they also learn about recreation in the home. As a result, it's not too much to say that ignoring the importance of instilling enjoyment, festivity, and playfulness in children is an abdication of parental duty. Because if God is the source of all beauty and enjoyment, then the proper response is obviously gratitude to the giver. Now, after all, you know, we're often most conscious of God. In fact, during those times, those leisure activities, whether it be an encounter of beauty with nature, the celebration of a birthday, the observance of a holiday, the enjoyment of fine music, any activity with this potential deserves to be developed and nurtured. like with everything else we do, leisure activities always presuppose certain values. What we do in our leisure time supports some values and it undermines others. This applies equally to our work and our play. As says, those who believe in Jesus, we can't lose sight of this fact, because in our Father's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the chief end of man is to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. Lord, help us indeed to do this. We feel as if we do each week in the worship service, but I pray we be mindful of many other times throughout the week, and that we always make a point of rejoicing in Your goodness and enjoying the beauty of Your creation, the beauty of the things that humans have made, from music to sport to playfulness and good wine, everything. Lord, may we recognize that in all good things that they come from You, that You are the giver, and rejoice in Your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.